We're going to look at verses 3 through 8 this morning. For those of you who were here last Sunday night, we looked at the first two verses in the book of Colossians, and we looked at the topic of why have an introduction in a book in Scripture. I mean, it was only two verses. And it just said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at that and we say, well, what's so important about that? Why is that such an imperative beginning of this book? And we laid the foundation and gave you a little bit of background about the book to help you to understand that the statements he makes in those two short verses are foundational for the rest of the book because he was having to write the book due to some false teachers that had come in who were, we would use the term, extremely geared toward the cerebral mind. They were called Gnostics, and the word Gnostic comes from the word knowledge in the Greek. And they didn't believe that anything that was made out of matter could be any way acceptable to God or could be good. Matter was inherently evil. And since our bodies are made out of matter, our bodies are inherently evil. Now, let's take that to its next step, which is where the problem came up. And that is, if our bodies are inherently evil because matter is evil, then if Christ had a physical body, he couldn't be God, because then he would be evil. And so they had a false teaching going around that Jesus Christ was something less than God come in the flesh. He was something on the line of an angel, something lesser than God, something a little bit more than man, but still evil because he had a body. And they had removed themselves totally from anything having to do with this world because matter is evil. And so they went and lived in monasteries like monks. And they had nothing to do with this life because matter is evil. Now the thing is, they were very prideful. They were full of pride because they said, we know more than anybody else. And so we are strictly geared toward the mind and we don't think anything about the body. So what they did, they went and lived in a monastery where they didn't relate to life anymore. They just thought about things. Well, the biggest problem with that whole matter of train of thought concerning matter being intrinsically evil was that it made Christ evil. And so he's writing this book and he's battling this false teaching. And as we're going to see later in this book, he is showing them that Christ in the body is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he's showing that matter is not intrinsically evil. Christ had no evil in him, and Christ could be fully God and fully man while he walked on the earth. And today he is seated at the right hand of the Father, having died for our sins when he walked on the earth 2,000 years ago. Now we want to pick up, having laid that foundation, we want to look at verses 3 through 8 this morning. Let's first of all read these. It says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which ye heard before the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. When I was in school preparing to preach, I had an instructor who was an extremely kind and generous person. If you would do something for him, or if sometimes you'd go with him and travel with him, and he would preach and you would participate in the service and help out, it was not uncommon that when we would get back within the next couple of days, I would get just a brief note from him. And it was a very gracious note thanking me for being a part of his work and for helping him. And I traveled with him a couple of times, and this guy was fast. I mean, you'd be out with him, and the next day, boom, you've got a note in the box. And you do something else, and man, another note. It's right there. And here was a man who was very kind and very gracious. And these notes were not something that he just ran off on a duplicator. They always had something to do with what you had just done. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Isn't it marvelous to have people that are very gracious and very kind in everything that they do? Well, Paul, now that we're getting past the basic introduction, first thing that we see is in his letter to them, he's thanking God for several things. Very important things, I think, as he recognizes this group of people that he has never personally met yet. When he wrote this letter, he had never been to this church physically yet. He's only heard about them. As we read down in verse 7, he's talked an awful lot with their pastor, whose name was Epaphras. And Epaphras has filled Paul in on this church, but Paul's never been there himself. But he's very impressed with this church, and he wants to see them be conscious of what this false teaching could do to their church. He wants to warn them. But right off the bat, he talks about what he is grateful for, what he is thankful for. And I think, like Paul, we can learn gratefulness to God by what he is doing, what God is doing in the life of others. And we've got to look at it from this perspective as we look at this morning. He is thankful to God for what God is doing in their lives. Now think about that with me just for a second before we get any further. Do you give thanks to God for what God is doing in the lives of others? That's what Paul is writing about. And let's learn about this practical expression of gratefulness to God for others. Number one, we see in verse 3, we see that he gives thanks. We see that he gives thanks. He begins the first three words, "We give thanks to God." Who do you think of in Scripture, or what book comes to your mind when you think about giving praise to God? First thing that pops into my mind is the Psalms, right? I mean, you read the Psalms, and David will be writing about a trial he's going through, and somehow by the end of the chapter, he's back up on top again, and he's thanking God for the trial. And you read an awful lot about that, but I think if we would go through and we would look at the writings of Paul, we would find out that Paul's writings are chock full of thanksgiving as well. And he is a master at expressing thanksgiving. Now, thanksgiving is our answering to God to what he has done for us. In our bodies, we have, God has designed us in such a way that the different systems in our body circulate. Let's take, for instance, the way he's designed us with our blood. Our blood circulates throughout all of our body. The blood goes out into various parts, goes clear out to your fingertips, goes up to your head, goes down to your feet, goes all through your body, but it's on a cycle. It circulates. It comes out here and it gives your body life. Then it goes back, and I'm not all that up on how it all fits together, but part of it is that after the blood has been out through your body, it comes through the liver. And God's designed that in such a way that it cleans out your blood. Your blood's been doing a lot of work, and it comes in and it gets cleaned up, and it pumps some vitamins in it, It runs it through your heart, and then it sends it back out again. Now, if we did not have the liver, after a while, we wouldn't last very long because our body has to have that circulation where it goes through the heart, it goes throughout the body, it comes and goes through the liver, gets cleaned up, and then it's back out again. That's a very normal process, and God had purpose in it. God has designed your body as far as being up and working and sleeping. You've got a cycle that God has designed there. We're up and we work during the day. We work, we think, we play. We do all those things. But if we did not go down and have sleep, our bodies would wear down very quickly. But God has created a cycle. Now, Thanksgiving, I believe, is a vital part of a healthy Christian's cycle in his spiritual life. Just as that blood goes out and works throughout your body and then comes through the liver and is cleansed and is given new vitamins to take out to your body again, I believe that there is a very real cycle where we have God give to us and we in turn then give back to God in thanksgiving. It is our answering to God for what He has done. And if God gives to us and we thank Him and we give back to Him in worship and praise and thanksgiving, then the cycle continues. Now what happens if we are not giving thanks and giving praise? God comes down, it comes down and He works in us and it does not go back up. And what it does, it stifles what God would like to be doing in our lives as far as us being healthy, growing Christians. There must be that circulation in life, and that is a process that I believe that God has designed in us as believers. Now, I think this is how Paul kept a balance in his life, in that he is busy. He's traveling constantly. He's writing these books. Even when he's in prison, he's writing this book from a Roman prison. He had to spend quite a bit of time in prison. And while he's out traveling, or in prison, or he's writing, or he's preaching, I believe he kept perspective on what he was doing because he learned to give thanks. He learned about that circulation that must take place. And I believe we too are going to have trouble keeping our perspective and our Christian lives unless we learn that same principle of giving thanks. Now, number two in verse 3, the second thing that I see here is we see to whom he gives thanks. It says, we give thanks to God. Now, I believe he is again going after the false teaching that was being taught to them, and that is, they believe that since man is made out of matter, and matter is evil, man cannot have direct access to God. In fact, I want to remind you of something I pointed out last Sunday night. They do not even believe that God created man or the world, because God would never create something that is evil. And since matter is evil, God would not have created. So they came up with the solution that God had created angels and the angels created the world. Pretty silly, huh? They're going around to get rid of what they don't want. But what is Paul doing here? By coming right out and saying, we give thanks to God, he is showing a one-on-one relationship between man and God. And he's showing we can come directly and thank God directly and not have to worry about whether God is there or not. The fact is, God is very concerned about my life and your life. And he is very involved in my life and your life. And when we can pray specifically. Now, all that concerns us concerns God. Even the name that he uses here in verse 3 shows us God's concern for us. Because it says in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name Father, I want you to think about that. God reveals himself with several different names in the Bible. In the Old Testament, I think there are about 12 names that he identifies himself with to the children of Israel over the period of time in the Old Testament. We first of all see God use his name Elohim. Elohim is the name that is the term that he uses when he created the world. And that's because that particular name of him means he is powerful, he is mighty. And it's showing his great creative power to speak the world into existence. A few chapters later, when he starts revealing himself to Abraham personally, he uses the name Jehovah. Jehovah. And that is God's covenant name. Remember, he made a covenant with Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. All the nations are going to be blessed through you. And he says, I'm going to give you land and people. And he went on to say all these things. And that was his covenant name that he gave to Abraham. He gave his name Jehovah. This is a name here. Father. What is the context in which God uses his name, Father? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The term Son and Father are linked with one event, and that is God sending Christ into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if we could say that Jehovah is God's covenant name with Abraham, I think it's not out of line to say that the word Father is God's gospel name to us. When we talk about the Son, we realize that God the Father is God, right? God the Son is God, right? And sometimes we battle with that. We say, well, if one's the Father and one's the Son, how can they both be God? But I want you to keep in mind that before the world was created, they're all God. There's one God, three persons. And the terms Father and Son directly are related to Jesus at a point in time coming into the world and dying for our sins. The Father sent the Son, the Holy Spirit came upon the Son. And then when the Son died, was buried, and rose again, the Holy Spirit then came to indwell. So what do we have? I believe that name Father is dealing with the fact that the Son came into the world. Why did he come into the world? He came to die for sinners. He came to redeem you and me. And the fact that Paul identifies God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ shows his interest in us. And the fact that who do we give thanks to? We give thanks to God, showing that he is personally reachable and we can praise him because he is the Father, the giver of salvation. Now, number three, in verse 3. We saw that we are to give thanks. We see to whom Paul gave thanks to God. In verse 3, we also see for whom he gave thanks. It says he gave thanks, we give thanks to God the Father for you. He gave thanks for the people. Now this is gospel love. This is gospel love because it is sympathetic for others. It is unselfish. Paul does not simply give thanks for God and for his work. He doesn't simply do that. But he not only gives thanks for God, but he gives thanks for others. He gives thanks for the people. I believe when we truly learn to give thanks to God, we will give thanks to God for others. I think we'll give thanks for others in our lives. That's what Romans 15:2 has to talk about, I believe, when it says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. In other words, God says, can we give thanks for others, for their interests, for their concerns, till those interests and concerns literally become ours. But let's move on. In verse 3, we see a fourth thing, and here is we see how he gave thanks. Notice what is related to that thanks in verse 3. It says, we give thanks, at the end of the verse, praying always for you. In what connection did he give thanks? He gave thanks for them in connection with praying for them. If you want to just write a brief sentence down, put down, prayer and thanksgiving are inseparable. Prayer and thanksgiving are inseparable. Prayer and thanksgiving are like twins. They're like twins in that prayer is the vehicle of thanksgiving many times. And while prayer is the vehicle of thanksgiving, at the same time, thanksgiving enlarges your love as you pray. You see, we use prayer in order to give thanks to God many times, but at the same time, our thanksgiving within us makes us want to pray all the more. It enlarges our love, and we just want to talk with God all the more. It's like the two wings of a bird. Both are necessary to fly. If a bird is going to soar into the sky, he's got to have both wings. And Paul felt here that the need for both prayer and thanksgiving was needed to soar into the presence of God Almighty. Prayer and thanksgiving. That's how he gave thanks. But let's move on to a fifth thought in verse 4, and that is, we see for what he gave thanks. For what he gave thanks. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love with which ye have to all the saints. What did he give thanks for in this verse? Number one, he gave thanks for their faith in Christ. He gave thanks for their faith in Christ. There's two... What I want to say, there are two parts to our faith in Christ. The first side of it is that we put our faith on Christ. We put our faith on Christ. By that I mean, God says that there's only one way of salvation. The world does not have the choice of choosing whatever way they want to get to heaven. The world does not have the choice of choosing good works or church attendance or crawling on their hands and knees over glass to appease God or by paying some sum of money to some organization. None of those are acceptable to God. God said there's only one way, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, when a person by faith becomes a Christian, he puts his faith on the object of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have to look to the cross for salvation, for everlasting life. There's only one place you can look. You can only look to the cross. Now that is putting your faith on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But notice he doesn't use the term on here. He uses the term in. And I will not take time to go into it, but we have three different terms that are used in Scripture. It talks about putting your faith on Christ, but talks about putting your faith in Christ, and it uses one other one as well. But what does it mean then, if there's the object of our salvation, Jesus Christ, what do we mean by putting our faith in Jesus Christ? I believe what he is telling us is that their faith was in Christ, or instead of just the object of faith, it became the sphere of faith. He was the one they were living their life in every day. You see, the object of faith is that here we are, and there Christ is, and he died for our sins, and we place our faith on him. But he says that they put their faith in him, and I think that's taking it a step further, and that is they not only recognize that their faith was on what he had done, but they are living in Christ now. And the sphere of their faith was that their everyday living was in Christ. They had grown from just knowing that he died for their sins and were now living in the joy of it. We're talking about growth. We're talking about growth. Growth in the Christian life. When you've moved from just accepting Christ's death, but now living your life in him. So he gave thanks for their faith in Christ. But verse 4 tells us he gave thanks for something else, and that is he gave thanks for the love with which ye have to all the saints. He gave thanks for their love to the saints. Now if you'll look in verse 4, notice that it says to all the saints. I think that's a very important word. He was so grateful and thankful to God for these people because they had moved beyond simply giving thanks for favorite friends and had moved into the realm of being able to thank God for all saints. Being able to thank God for all believers. They were not selective in their thanks to God anymore, but now could thank God in all things. You know what that kind of love is when we give thanks for all the saints? That's a love that reflects God living within us. I ran across a little poem. It says, "To live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." And that's where we find ourselves sometimes. We look forward to the glorious living with saints in heaven. We think how wonderful that'll be, but to live with saints below, well, that's another story. And yet, he gave thanks to God because these people had moved beyond such selectivity in choosing who they want to be thankful for. But they said, "God, we are thankful for all believers." That shows gentleness. That shows mutual caring and service for one another. That shows faithfulness to each other. Let's move down to verses 5 and 6. And let's notice a third thing he gave thanks for. And that is he gave thanks that they enjoyed the future hope. Look in verse 5. "He also gave thanks for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of what ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." He gave thanks that they could enjoy what verse 5 is talking about, the hope that is laid up for us. Now, this hope is not the way we usually use the term hope. It's not, well, I sure hope or wish that that would happen. No, that's not what it's talking about. This hope is something that is sure. It is definite. They could rejoice and were enjoying the fact that this hope was an object. This hope is a thing. What is this hope that is laid up for them in heaven that they are so excited about? I believe it's the home in glory. I believe it's the fact that they'll see Christ face to face. I believe it's those things that God says we are now entitled to in Christ. And because they were heaven-minded and looking for that and had accepted the truth that there is something that God has for us in heaven, and it is called our hope, they rejoiced together. And he was so pleased that they had, by faith, accepted what God said was true. With Christmas coming up close, We could say that this is the equivalent of a layaway. You know, you buy something now, you put it in layaway for Christmas. And anytime you please, some stores may not want to work with you on this, but in theory you could do this, is that once you have put it in layaway, you could go anytime you please and walk into that store and walk into the storage room, and sitting right up on the shelf is that object, and it's got your name on it. Now that is the hope that you have of Christmas. It is sure, it is definite, it is right there. You do not have it in your possession yet, but it's there. Now that's the same thing he's saying here. He says he rejoices in that they can enjoy the truth of the fact that that hope is real and definite. It is in layaway. It's there, and when they get to heaven, it is waiting for them. Now, why is that so important? Why is that so important? Because when we take hold of the fact that there is something there for us, that we're going to see Christ face to face, He is preparing a home for us, and that is going to be the most wonderful existence ever known to man, we become heavenly-minded instead of earthly-minded. What happens when we are heavenly-minded and we are thinking about the hope that is before us? It increases our love for others because we're thinking about someday we're all going to be together with Christ. The people that we are with, the people that we are with in this building this morning, our love is going to grow for each other because someday we're all going to be together with Christ. It is going to increase not only our love for each other, but it's going to increase our flame of our burden for souls. Because we think about the glories that are to come, and we think about those who we know that we do not have the assurance that they are on their way to heaven, and we become more burdened for them because we want them to know the joy that we're going to experience. We want them to have the enjoyment of being with Christ rather than separated from God in an eternity in hell. Being heavenly minded changes a lot of things. And he is so encouraged because their minds are set on heavenly things. You know, when I am earthly minded, that's when I have trouble giving thanks. Because when I am earthly minded in my thinking, then I always wish I had more, because I'm thinking about earthly things. But when I'm heavenly minded, I give thanks for all things, because my priorities are not on this world, they're on the things to come. They're on what's on the other side. Now let's go back and look at what he's giving thanks for. In verse 4, he said he gave thanks for faith. In verse 4, he gives thanks for their love. And in verse 5, he gives thanks for their hope. Faith, hope, and love. They kind of snuck in on us. Now God says, faith, hope, and love. That's a balanced Christian life. It's like, I read one commentator, I thought it was interesting. It's just something to be aware of. And that is, it tells us that the perfect place that God has created for us, the New Jerusalem, is the same height as it is wide as it is long. All three dimensions are the same. It's the perfect place God has created for us. I believe in the same way, faith, hope, and love ought to be balanced in our life, in our Christian walk. When those are balanced, we're going to see a three-dimensional Christian life that has vitality to it. Because if it's only two-dimensional or one-dimensional, we've got faith but no hope and no love, or we've got love but no faith and no hope. We're only one or two dimension. Let's look at that. Some Christians want to be very deep in their theology, so they've got lots of depth. But they're not very broad. They're very deep. They know everything about God, but they never expand themselves and give of themselves to others. We've got people that are very shallow. They're always flitting around and doing all sorts of things, but there's no depth to what they do. And God says, I want you to be deep. I want you to be broad. I want you to be wide. I want you to have faith, hope, and love. You know, you can be so deep that you love God and you don't love man. Or you can be so shallow that you love people and yet you do not obey God. And how does God want us to be? I believe He wants to be like verse 6. Verse 6, it says, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth in you since the day ye heard of it and knew of the grace of God in truth. What is this thing that bringeth forth fruit in verse 6? Verse 5, the end of verse 5, says the truth of the gospel. And I believe God wants us to be like the gospel. How is the gospel? It's a message that bringeth forth fruit and has life. It's not like a seed of corn which bears fruit and then the stalk dies and you plow it under and it's all gone. But it's like a tree. The tree grows up and it bears fruit, and yet the tree continues to grow itself. And I believe, he says, that's what the gospel is like. The gospel is constantly bearing fruit, and the gospel is constantly growing in its expansion to other people. And in the same way, God says, that's my goal for you, is that you can be like that message of bringing forth fruit in your life and growing in your life constantly. The story is told of a lady who was an agnostic. Her name was Lady Anne Grimston years ago in England. And she, as I mentioned, she was an agnostic, and she died, and she was buried, and she had herself buried in a marble box and had a marble gravestone placed on top of it. And right before she died, in her bitterness toward Christianity and things having to do with God, she made this statement. She said, talking about the fact that she didn't believe in life after death, she said, I shall live again as surely as a tree will grow from my body. She was being sarcastic. She said, there's going to be life on the other side. I'm going to live as much as a tree is going to grow from my body. Do you know what happened? A little seed evidently got dropped below when the grave was dug, before they placed her marble box into the ground, and then they placed the marble tombstone on top. Years went by. And then this little shoot came through the ground. Came through after it had cracked that marble plate. And they tell me, it's a true story, they tell me that it came right through the box and cracked the tombstone. And it was a very ornate thing. It had metal around it, and it bent the metal. I think some of you who have studied are aware of the fact that maybe you've had it happen around your house where you see it. You've got a cement driveway that you can drive trucks on, and yet a little chute will come right through that thing. Now, you see, that's the power of life. That's the power of life. And here's an agnostic who said, I don't believe in any of that. And God says, I'll show you my power. I'll just send one of the mildest things I've got. And I'll show you power. And it grew right through her grave. Grew right through her grave. Now, here's the thing. That's the power of the gospel in this world. The world looks like it's crushing in on us. The world looks like it is not bending at all. And God says, the power of my gospel, the power of my word, as you plant that seed in the lives of individuals, God says it will bring forth fruit. And God says, that's what I rejoice in the lives of these people. And as Paul penned it, he said, these people I rejoice because you are like the gospel in that. You have faith, hope, and love, and it is growing in you.